The following audio is from Living Faith Missionary Church. More information about Living Faith can be found at www.livingfaithmc.info.
You know, we all have our favorites, right? Favorite candy bar. All at one time, I want you to say what your favorite candy bar is on the count of three. One, two, three. Twix. Okay, everybody likes Rorador. Awesome. But everybody has their favorite candy bar. Mine is usually Twix, and I have to space out after Halloween how much of the Twix I steal out of my kids' candy box, because I don't want them to know that I'm stealing all their candy. But I do. Everybody has a favorite car. You know, everybody has that one car that they've had in their life that is the one they think about. Oh, you know, and a lot of us, when we get old enough, we're like, I want to buy that car again. I want to try to get that car. I had a Camaro at one time. I still want a Camaro. It is my favorite car. I doubt very much if I'll ever have another Camaro in my life. But, you know, we always have that favorite car. We have a favorite vacation spot, right? That vacation you always went to as a kid or your family, and you have great memories of it. And you know, even though it may not be the most perfect spot, you still have great memories of it. And that's your favorite vacation spot. Your favorite food, favorite cookie, your favorite child. Right, Dad? I can only say that because my brothers aren't here. We all have favorites. And there's nothing wrong with those favorites, right? There's nothing wrong with having a favorite food, a favorite cookie, a favorite, you know, favorite candy bar. There is something wrong with having a favorite child. I favor my kids differently. There's some things I favor Caleb for and other things I favor Abigail for, but I love them both the same. And, you know, we've been traveling through, we've been going through James and listening to what James is telling us. And in case you've missed it, I want to recap it a little bit. So far we've learned that we need to have joy in our times of trial. Now, why? You know, it seems like a oxymoron to have joy in trials, but it's because it draws us closer to God. And it helps us to see God more and for Him to carry us through. And one of the ways He does that is He strengthens us with the Word of God. The Word of God, as we read, it gives us strength. But it doesn't end there. James says we also need to actually act out that same word. We need to be doers of the word. And there are three areas that he really kind of zeroes in on. First one was taming the tongue, you know, watching what you say, saying things that lift up and edify, but also saying things that are truthful and honest. And being willing to go to someone when you have an issue and talk to them about it. The second one was caring for the needy. And then the third one was keeping ourselves from being tainted by the world. By this fallen world. And what we find now, as we get deeper into James, James is going to take each of those and he's going to dig a little deeper into it. And he's going to give us even more clarification about what this means. He's going to work out the details. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to James. We are actually finally in the second chapter. We've been in the first chapter since we started this. But we are in the second chapter, and we're going to do James 2, verses 1 through 4. And he says, we'll start with 1 through 4. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" I want you to imagine this. I want you to think about this. It's a church not unlike our church. And somebody comes in, these two people come in through that door, and the church is full, standing room only. And they come in, and one man is dressed to the hilt. He has on the power suit and the power tie, and he has rings on his finger. He is perfectly coiffed. You know what coiffed means? He's got his hair done right. He's clean shaven. He smells good, you know? He's got that cologne that just smells good. And another guy comes in, and he's dressed in a raggedy old t-shirt, jeans that have holes in the knees, old tennis shoes that are falling apart. He hasn't shaved in probably 2 or 3 days. I've shaved, you know, it's been about a week and a half, 2 weeks now, so we're good. About 2 or 3 days, he smells. And somebody sitting right here, notice I didn't pick because I didn't want to pick on you, sitting right here, sees them, and he gets up. And he says to the guy with the suit, he says, listen, have my seat. It's the good seat. Or actually, in this church, it'll probably be back in the back because that's the good seat. That's okay. I'm glad you're here. He says, here, have my seat. And then he goes to the shabby guy. He says, here, you come up here, and we're going to sit in the front row. I'm going to sit here because this is the only seat that's available, and I want you to sit on the floor in front of me. Because, you know, he wants to keep an eye on this guy. Right? Now, could you imagine that happening? I can't imagine that happening here. It better not. If it ever does, we got a problem. But could you imagine that happening in the church? And this is what James is talking about. How could somebody call themselves a follower of Jesus Christ and yet judge someone that way, just by their outward appearance? Now, according to some scholars, what James is talking about, the way, the context he uses it, they believe James actually saw this happen in the church. And I seem to agree that I think this really could have happened. And even if it was hypothetical, throughout church history, we see this very thing occurring. Because, admit it or not, church history shows that we have a tendency to be elitist. We do. In 1739, John Wesley had to preach in cemeteries and on street corners because the poor were not going to church. They weren't wanted in the church. It had become so elitist and inhospitable to the common man that they didn't want to be there. There was no room for them in the church. None whatsoever. Then in 1820, William Booth and his wife, who started the Salvation Army, he was sitting there and he's sitting and he's looking at the church and he's saying, there are no poor people here. And he's like, why? Why aren't there any poor people here? And what had happened was, the poorest people never wanted to come to the church because they were made to feel inferior. They were made to feel inferior to everybody else. And it was this and many other circumstances that caused him and his wife to go out and start the Salvation Army, which went to the street corners and went to the poor. And today, I'm not so sure we do a whole lot better. It's usually not about financial. I mean, it's not a financial that we know. We don't look at somebody and say and look at them that way. But there are churches who will just fawn all over a young family that comes into the church. But the single person who comes in, they ignore. I've talked to people. I can tell you stories of people who walked into the church, have been there 20 minutes to a half an hour before the service, walking around, wandering aimlessly, obviously looking like a visitor, and nobody talks to them. Nobody talks to them because they're single, one person. And there's some churches that get excited when they see a mother and father and their 2.5 kids. I mean, that's the ideal family, right? And they're just so excited to see this family come to the church. But then when the mother who has 3 kids, single mother, and they're all screaming, we don't want them around, right? We ignore them. And society today, I'm fearing that society is seeing racism and not even racism, but what I would call political racism, rearing its ugly head. And my fear is that it's going to get into the church if it's not there already. I think that's why I'm preaching this today, is because I want to make sure we know we cannot be this way. See, the tendency of most churches is to desire new people to come to the church. But we want new people that look like us, right? We want new people who look like us, even though we, in reality, are not anything like we think we look like. The church is a place where all are welcome. No matter what has happened to them, all are welcome. But we think we want people who look like us. It's easy to fall into that trap. It's easy to fall into that. Christian bodies, whether they are churches, small groups, or Bible studies, all tend to succeed, calcify, and become elitist. That's what happens. There was a woman who lived on the wrong side of the tracks. And she wanted to go to this church that was the church to go to in town. So she goes to this first service on that day, and she sits there, and she really enjoys it. She likes what the pastor's saying. She loves the music. She goes up to the pastor afterwards and says, "Pastor, I really think I'm supposed to be here." And he says, "Well, ma'am, what I'd like for you to do, I'd like for you to go home and really think about it. Spend some time meditating on whether or not this is really where you're supposed to be." She goes home and does that. She thought it was a little strange, but she went home and did it. Came back the next week, goes up to the pastor and says, "Pastor, I thought about it. This is really where I want to go." He says, "I tell you what you need to do. I want you to go home and I want you to pray every day for an hour about whether or not this is where God wants you to be." Sounds pretty pious. I mean, that sounds kind of, should we be praying about where we want to be? You know, it's very spiritual. She's kind of dumbfounded, but she goes anyway. She goes home, she prays about it. She goes back the next week and the pastor says, Pastor, I've prayed about it. I've meditated on it. I think this is where God wants me to be. He says, "Well, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go home and every day I want you to read your Bible for an hour. And next time if you come back, you know, we'll accept you and you can start joining our church." Well, she doesn't go back. And he doesn't see her for 6 months. And he runs into her at the park. And he says, "What happened? I haven't seen you. What happened?" She says, "Well, I went home and I prayed about it and I thought about it. And all of a sudden I hear Jesus say to me, 'Don't worry about it. I've been trying to get into that church for the last 2 years.'" Elitist. We want to be a welcoming, not just we, but the church should be a welcoming church. I believe our church is very welcoming. I've had people tell me that. And I haven't had to, you know, put them under duress to get that out of them. They have just offered it to me. I think we're very welcoming. But there are churches today, and understand, all when somebody looks at a church, this is the problem you run into when you go out and you're going to talk to people about church, is they judge us by all the churches. So if they go to the Baptist church down the road or the Lutheran church, they've been to those churches and they're hurt or they think all churches are that way. So we have to overcome that. We have to overcome that a lot. Because the assumption is made that churches just aren't friendly. And the problem is if we stay here in the four walls and we're an extremely friendly church, the problem is if we don't get outside these four walls and if we're not extremely friendly out there, they'll never know. Because they won't come. They won't come. They won't be here to experience it. James, in this book, he talks about people who are elitist, people who judge people by their outward appearance. And he says that kind of thinking is evil. Favoritism, it indicates a heart that at best needs spiritual help and at worst is without grace. Is without grace. I can't imagine God looking at me and seeing really who I am and not being disgusted. We should all think about that. When God looked at us before we were saved, he looked at us and he was disgusted by us. But he gave us grace. And now that changes us and cleans us. And now he sees his son when he looks at us. No matter what we've been through and what we've done, he still sees his son. Foolish favoritism has no place in the kingdom of God. It has no place there. And we know that because if we go to the book of Revelation and we see the vision that John has, he's seeing the fulfillment of God's kingdom. And he says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. No one. This is Revelation 7:9. No one could number it. And they were from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. The kingdom of God is a place where everyone from all nations, a representation from all nations is there. Black, white, yellow, purple, pink, orange. Doesn't matter. Young, old, male, female, poor, rich. And what are they clothed in? They're all clothed in what? White robes. They're all clothed in white robes. This is the image of the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like. They're all equal. It's not socialism. You know? It's not that kind of equal. God loves them all equally. And he dresses them all equally. And he takes care of them all equally. In Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If we follow this, if we're living this, if we're doing what the Bible says, nobody can claim that the church is sexist. Because there's neither male nor female in God's eyes. They're all equal. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. What's interesting is James calls his readers brothers. They all believed in the same Jesus. The same Jesus who lowered himself in poverty and humility and did not show favoritism at all. At all. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians, he tells them, he says in 8:9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, understand this, everything you have, everything that is created in this world from the beginning of time till now, everything in the universe belongs to who? God. Who's Jesus? God. He owns everything. I'm sorry, your bank account does not belong to you. It has your name on it. You're just taking care of it for him. All the gold you have, the equivalent of gold that you have, belongs to him. He was rich. He had everything. And what does he do? He becomes poor. He becomes poor. Why? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. What he's saying is, we are co-heirs with Christ, which means everything he has will ultimately be ours too. Everything. And since he's all powerful, he has everything in abundance. Ultimately, it all will come back to us. I want you to think about this. Look at Jesus and look at how poor he was. When he had to pay the temple tax, what did he do? What did he tell? You guys know the story, what he told Peter to do? He told him, because they were the only two old enough to have to pay the temple tax, by the way. He says, for your tax and mine, go and cast your line, get a fish. And he took the fish, and the fish had a coin in it. And that was enough for their temple tax. He had to perform a miracle to pay his taxes. I know, some of you say God has to do a miracle for us to pay our taxes too. And sometimes he does do that. But Jesus had to actually, he didn't even have a coin on him to pay his tax. So he had to perform a miracle in order to pay it. He had no home. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. No place. He had to rely on others to supply his very basic needs. He had to. He was so poor. Understand that the glory of Christ came from his downward mobility. We spend our lives working on upward mobility. We want to get a better job. We want to get a promotion. We want to have more. We want to have a nicer house. We want to have a nicer car. This society is all about upward mobility. Jesus was all about downward mobility. And his downward mobility brought us glory. And to show favoritism by us because of that is wrong. We cannot do it. Chuck Colson, if you guys know who Chuck Colson was, he was an advisor to Richard Nixon. He shares in his book called Kingdom in Conflict, he says, and he talked about how he would influence special interest groups to come in. You may not be able to see that very well. That's Nixon and Ford. But for those of you who weren't born at that time, Nixon was the president, by the way. I always got to remember that. Most people don't know who they are. But he would influence people because he wanted to get Nixon reelected. So this is what would happen. This is what he says in his book. He says, Nixon was a master at the game. He always gave his dazzled visitors gold-plated cufflinks with the presidential seal on it. Gold-plated with the seal. Nixon would give them to everybody. I mean, can you imagine? He had all these made up. And you can bet he didn't pay for them. Our tax dollars did. The person would be so overwhelmed as he left, almost bowing, not more than 60 seconds later, almost bowing to Nixon. It's not easy to resist the allure of the Oval Office. Invariably, I've talked to people who've been there, and you walk in there and you feel the weight. You feel, Oval Office, this is the seat of the president. Now, if somebody says, oh, George Washington sat there. No, George Washington was not in the White House, by the way. You got to know your history. It wasn't until John Adams that the White House was being built. And by the way, he moved in before it was even finished. But it's not easy to resist that allure of the Oval Office. Invariably, the lions in the waiting room became lambs of the Oval Office. No one ever showed outward hostility. Most, except for the labor leaders, forgot their best rehearsed lines. Have you ever done that? Have you been going into a stressful situation and you run it through your head 1,001 times? No, and this is exactly what I'm going to say. And the minute you get in there, it's gone. You don't say anything that you planned on saying. That's what happens in the Oval Office. They nodded when the president spoke, and in those rare instances when they disagreed, they did so apologetically, assuring the president that they were personally respected his opinion. Ironically, none were more compliant than the religious leaders. Of all the people, they should have been the most aware of the sinful nature of man and the least overwhelmed by pomp and protocol. You see, theological knowledge wilts sometimes in the face of worldly power. And I hope our religious leaders today have not allowed the power of the Oval Office to wilt their theological knowledge with our new president. Hence why we need to be praying for him and praying for all of our leaders. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. The president has almost absolute power. Just about. We cannot show favoritism as the world does. James continues to tell the reason why. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. I asked him to come sit and sit at my feet. Isn't that honorable? No. What I should have done is, I should do is give him my seat and I sit on the floor or I stand in the corner or I stand against the wall. That's what I should have done. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Understand, people with money are the only ones who can really afford to sue and pay for their own attorney. I mean, if you don't have money, you're not going to go around suing everybody. James is saying, aren't the rich people the ones who sue you, who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? See, James' point here is, it is the poor who are spiritually advantaged. And we talked about this, I can't remember what sermon it was, but we did. We talked about how the poor have a tendency to be more spiritually advantaged. Because the poor are more likely to realize that they have a spiritual need because their needs are not being met. And they realize that if it's not for the grace of God, their needs wouldn't be met. But by God's grace, their needs are met. And they know it comes from God. They entrust the grace of God. While those that are wealthy, who do they trust in? They have a tendency. It's easy for people who have money to trust in the money. That's why Jesus said it is so hard for a rich man to get into heaven, because the trust is in the wrong place. Now, I understand. There are spiritually poor rich people, and there are spiritually rich people, just as there are spiritually poor people and spiritually rich poor people. Because it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter the dollar amount in your bank account. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your skin color, your social status. They have no bearing on your spirituality. It's all a matter of the heart. It's about your heart. It's not about what you have. It's about your heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Basically saying, you guys were not exactly the smartest, the sharpest pencil in the box. Okay? You weren't. And many of you weren't powerful. You didn't have all the power. And not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Remember the story I just quoted from Chuck Colson. When people walked into the presence of the president, they almost felt like bowing, whether they agreed with him or not. I mean, I can't imagine. I can imagine that if I walked into the Oval Office and was greeted warmly by Barack Obama, I would still greet him warmly. I would treat him with respect. I would hope that I would speak my heart and do whatever God has sent me there to do. Now think about that. You have been chosen by God, who is way more powerful than any president. In fact, he's the one who puts presidents in place. You are worth that much to him. And he doesn't look at what you look like. He doesn't look at the blemishes you have on your skin. He doesn't look at the warts you have, the moles you have, the crooked nose you have, the big nose, big ears you have that I've noticed. Mine are getting bigger as I get older. I remember, just as a side note, I remember as a kid looking at my grandfather on my mother's side. He had big ears. I'm like, oh, man, am I going to get big ears? It doesn't matter. First of all, it's beyond my control. Second of all, God still loves me. God still chose me. We have this great comparison to Christ because Jesus was born to a poor man and a poor woman in Podunkville. Really. A very obscure, backwater province of the Roman Empire. But when Jesus began his ministry, he opened the scroll of Isaiah. And he read. This was the beginning. This is the first time we see him. This is his opening moment. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to what? To proclaim good news to who? The poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, when he says poor, he doesn't say the poor in money, the poor in looks, the poor in status. He doesn't say even the poor in spirit. He says the poor. All of those. He came to proclaim good news to everyone who was poor, whether that is money, status, looks, or spirit. You see, at the foot of the cross, we are all equal. Everything is even. And why is that? That's because you and I and everybody from the President of the United States down to that man that lives under the bridge in Fort Wayne is an image bearer of God. We bear his image, and that makes us worth a lot. That makes us even in God's eyes, and it should make us even in our eyes. You, your neighbor, your coworker, that strange uncle who makes strange noises when he's at your house, that homeless person you pass by every day, we are all the same at the foot of the cross. Every one of us are the same. To look down on someone at the foot of the cross is evil. To pass judgment on someone when you don't know their story is evil. To pass judgment on someone just because of what they're wearing is evil. Because when we look and we see the image of God in a person, it brings compassion to our heart. When you got that neighbor, that old man who lives next door, who you never see smile, and about every other day you hear him yell, "Get off my lawn!" You know. You don't know his story. You don't know how he's been hurt. But if you take the time and you hear his story and you look at him as an image bearer of God, you start to have compassion on him. First of all, you stay off his lawn, especially if he's yelling at you every other day. But then you might find a way to talk to him, find his story, listen to him, show him the love of Christ. We are wise to remember the words of C.S. Lewis. He says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." Think about this. When I read this, I'm like, wow, I never thought about it. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, and civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. They come, they go. But it is immortals whom we joke with, we work with, we marry, we snub, we exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn, you know. We must play. We must have fun. But our merriment must be of the kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumptions. And our charity must be real and costly love. It must cost us. And deep, with deep feelings for the sins, in spite of which we love the sinners, No mere tolerance or indulgence, which parodies love as flippancy, parodies merriment. Because next to the Blessed Sacrament, next, he's talking about next to communion, okay, itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Wow. We cannot look at someone and say they are worthless because they are holy, because they bear the image of God. They may not know it yet, and they sure as heck may not be acting like they're holy, but they are holy because they bear the image of God. Materialism perverts the human soul. I mean, how else can you explain the adoration that we have for celebrities? These are three pictures I found online of people yelling for celebrities. Guess who the celebrity is? Justin Bieber. Materialism perverts our soul because people are willing to wait and scream. Now, I know they're all girls, and I know there are some celebrities that if they're a bunch of guys, they'd be doing the same thing. But the very fact we know that because of this, because they are willing to stand there and scream and spend their lives, these celebrities spend their lives exploiting us. Do you understand that? How many celebrities said they were going to move out of the country if Trump won? Now, who in their right mind thinks that they are so high and mighty that that matters to us? They exploit us. They take our money for entertainment. They exploit us all the time. And yet, materialism perverts the human soul. Materialistic focus fosters spiritual derangement. If you've ever been someplace where a celebrity has been, it's definitely derangement. See, when Jesus was here on earth, he saw everyone for who they were. And today he does the same thing, and he expects you and I to do the same thing. We expect to look at people for who they truly are, which is an image of Christ. Gold fingers, flowing garments mean nothing to him. Neither does shabby attire to the poor. He notes the heart, not the wardrobe, the skin color, the bank account, or the social status. To see like Jesus, though, is to stand on a level plane at the foot of the cross and live out our lives in relationship with our neighbors, with our friends, with our co-workers, with our family members, no matter how strange they are, our fellow image bearers to the glory of God. And it is not just our call, but understand, it is our privilege. It's a privilege to go over to that mean old man and have the courage of Christ to walk up to his door and say, "Listen, I'm sorry I've been on your lawn. I don't mean to. And I really just, I love you and I want to talk to you." And then he says, "Get off my porch." You know, he might. But you've begun the process. You've opened the door. It's a privilege to work with people who are hurting and to be able to say, "Listen, I've been praying for you. I don't know why, but I've been praying for you." It's a privilege to treat people as Christ would treat them and to love them into the kingdom. Are we doing it? Or are we showing favoritism? Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you so much that you humbled yourself, that you came as a poor child and to a poor family. And yet you were rich and gave it up for us. We thank you that we bear your image. We thank you, Father, that you give us the ability to reach out to those around us, not to show favoritism, not to condemn, but to talk and to love and to show them who Jesus really is. Forgive us as churches, Father, when we don't show people the love of Christ and we give you a bad name. Help us. Help us to do better. Lead us where you want us to go. And we'll praise your name for the amazing work that you're doing through us and with us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Living Faith Missionary Church, located in Yoder, Indiana. Feel free to share this recording with others, but please do not charge for those copies or make changes to the content without our permission. For more information about Living Faith online, go to www.livingfaithmc.info.